Let's turn our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we'll just read a few verses there to start off. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those would sacrifice to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Well, if you read the stories of these couple of books, it's quite a story. It's a mixed story, isn't it? You know, in it, we find sometimes very inspiring stories of those who stood up for the Lord and who made a real difference in the country and in the nations around them even. Other stories are heartbreakingly sad, as we see how sometimes it seemed like they got tripped up by not all that big of things, but it just led them further and further away from the Lord. And especially if it was the king, you know, you could see how he dragged the whole nation down with them. There's a lot of lessons in there for us. You know, as we look at all these kings and how they reigned and how they ran their personal lives, and it's amazing as you read the stories, and you wouldn't have maybe noticed it so much if you would have lived in the days of those kings individually. But as you can read the whole story, you can see how big an impact it had on the years after. You think, for instance, of David. You know, the man after God's own heart. Everything he did, he seemed to do right. And yet, you know, I'm not saying he only sinned once in his life, but the public sin that he did was sort of a biggie, wasn't it? And although God forgave him and restored him and he could still remain king, you know, it was never the same again, wasn't it? You know, it seemed like the power and the glory of his reign was gone. And, you know, you look what it did to his family. It just devastated it. If you look at even what it did to other kings in years after, you know, it's amazing how big an impact that had. Or you think of Solomon. You know, he had a divided heart, didn't he? As we read the story at first, it talks about Solomon as Solomon loving the Lord. And later on, we read about him as loving many strange or foreign women. You know, in Solomon, as you read all the stories about him, there are so many good things that he did. Just think, for instance, of the beautiful temple that he built. There was nothing else like it on the face of the earth, probably, when he was done. If you think of the way he set up the government and the wisdom he had for reigning over the people and setting everything in order. So many good things. That when the Queen of Sheba came, for instance, she was just amazed. And she said, you know, the half hasn't been told me. And it all looked so good. And yet there was another side. You know, even as he was doing all these things, he was collecting all these women, all these girls for his harems. And later on, they drew his heart away from serving the Lord. You know, it was Solomon really that started the idol worship in the kingdom years, didn't he? Not that the people didn't have an inclination for it earlier. If you look in the days with the judges and, you know, they had enough of it then. But, you know, he started something that lasted right up until the time we're talking about now. Because later on, as you look in the in the story of Josiah, you know, one of the shrines that he demolished was the one that Solomon had set up. You know, and now we're talking over 300 years later. And people are still worshiping at that shrine. And, you know, we think of that as just maybe having some figure of a foreign god and just sort of pretend worship. But it went a lot deeper than that, because The shrines that he built were the kind where you sacrifice your own children. You know, and what the Bible says, it sort of seems to almost sanitize it a little bit, doesn't it? They made the sons pass through the fire, but they sacrificed their children by burning them alive. You know, and this was Solomon, with all his wisdom. And more than 300 years later, they were still doing the same things at those same places that he had set up. What a legacy of sin to leave. You know, we don't know whether Solomon in the end of his life came back to the Lord. Some people think he did. And I hope that's true. But even so, you know, the legacy, you might say, the result of the sins that he committed lived on for years and years and years after. And how many people wouldn't have gone down the wrong way because they followed his example? You know, you think, for instance, later on of King Jehoshaphat, again, he did so many good things. And yet, you know, he made a biggie of a mistake too, didn't he? He aligned himself by marriage to the house of Ahab, and slowly his heart was drawn away from the Lord. And even though it seemed like outwardly he kept serving the Lord, it wasn't the same, was it? His son Jehoram married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and we all know what she did. First of all, he himself started out by killing, I think it was 6 of his brothers, so that nobody would challenge him on the throne. And he did all kinds of wicked things. Finally, you know, at the end of his life, it says that to no one's sorrow he departed. How would you like to have that said at your funeral? Well, you know, he's gone, but we're all happy about it. Nobody grieves for him. Nobody was sorry to see him go. What a thing to say about somebody. And again, his wife survived him. And of course, she, you know what she did? She murdered all the royal seed, except one little boy that got saved by his uncle and his aunt. And she reigned the land for 6 years till finally she was put away. You even think of Hezekiah, who was such a good king. He did so many good things too for the Lord. You know, he tried his best to restore the worship of the Lord, and yet Hezekiah had his faults too, didn't he? In the end of his life, it was pride, wasn't it? When the Lord had healed him from his sickness, and all these different envoys came to congratulate him on the great miracle that had been done. You know, he showed them all his wealth and all the stuff that he had and bragged about how big he was. And God had to reprove him for that. You know, then there was Manasseh, his son. Now, Manasseh would have been born in those extra 15 years that Hezekiah got after he had become sick. The Lord granted him 15 more years. And 3 years later, Manasseh was born. And I think the early years of Manasseh were probably in that time when Hezekiah, was away from the Lord. And so those early years would have been formed by that. Now Manasseh in a sense is a wonderful example of God's grace, isn't it? You know, as you read the story in Kings, it seemed like he was just a bad king and there was nothing good about him. As we read the story of Manasseh in Chronicles, we see that sometime during his life, and we don't know when that was exactly, probably more toward the end of his life, and when the Lord judged him and they took him away to Babylon in chains, that he repented and he came back to the Lord. And the Lord restored him. The Lord heard his prayer and forgave him and put him back again at Jerusalem. In the last few years of his life, he desperately tried to undo some of the damage that he had done. But if you look at his son, again, a lot of the damage had been done, hadn't it? You know, his son Amon had been born during those years when he was away from the Lord, probably. And his son Amon carried right on with his wickedness. And yet we see God's grace there too, to Manasseh himself. You know, I fully expect to see him in heaven someday, because he did return to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. And as such, he's a marvelous picture of God's grace. Sometimes we look at a person like that, and we say, man, now there was a real sinner. If you look at all the things he did and you read the description of it in Scripture, it is amazing how much damage he did. Jewish tradition had it that it was Manasseh who killed the prophet Isaiah by sawing him in pieces alive. Not a very pleasant way to go, and a very cruel thing to do. And yet, that was only one of the things he did. He said he made Jerusalem run with the blood of the righteous persons that were left in the land. And nobody who feared the true God was safe from his madness. And yet, even for persons like that, even for a person like that, there was forgiveness when he asked. You know, if you come right down to it, we have to ask ourselves whether Manasseh was really that much worse than what we were. You know, and outwardly he was, of course. You know, we probably don't go around cutting people in half or murdering them or doing all these wicked things. And yet, was our heart really any different before the Lord touched it? You know, what was in our heart was probably not that much different from what was in his heart. You know, and we had to be forgiven by the Lord too, the same as Manasseh did. And as we look at him, you know, we should thank the Lord for his mercy and his grace rather than condemning the things that he had done, although they were bad enough. And I'm not saying that we should condone them. And then we come to Josiah, just 8 years old. Can you imagine that? Mark, how would you like to be king? You're about 8, right? Or Tim, you'll be 8 on Saturday. How would you like to be king? Wouldn't that be neat? You'd be the boss of the whole country. You could tell everybody what to do, and everybody would have to listen to you or else. You know, now, I have to tell you one thing. If you were the king, your sister would be a royal princess, so you'd still have to be nice to her, eh? That'd be the downer of it. But can you imagine? Just 8 years old. And yet, you know, it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And if you look at that, humanly speaking, you think, man, how could that be? You know, with a wicked father like he had, his grandfather with sort of a questionable record as well. And here is Josiah, just 8 years old and full of the love of the Lord. You have to remember that, you know, it wasn't until he was 26 years old that finally the book of the law would be found. So these things that he did before that, somebody must have taught him. And you know, there's a real encouragement for us, isn't it? You know, it's an encouragement for us as grandparents or as parents or as teachers. You know, Josiah would have been, 6 years old when his grandpa died. Now, I don't think the teaching that he got, turning him toward the Lord, would have come from his dad. Because Amon was a wicked king. He reigned for 2 years only. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as bad as his dad had done. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father had humbled himself. But he trespassed more and more, we read about him. So I doubt if it would have been Amon that would have taught young Josiah about the Lord. I got this hunch that it probably was maybe his mother. We don't know whether he had a godly mother or not. She's mentioned by name. And that tells us something, that she probably was special. But I like to think that it probably was also his father, his grandpa, Manasseh, that would have spent time with him and just tried his best to turn his heart to the Lord. We don't know that for sure, but it almost seems that way. And as such, it's a real encouragement, isn't it? You know that sometimes we think of ourselves as, some of us are Sunday school teachers or as parents, and you think of these young children and you've only got them for a few years, and you think, man, how could we make a difference? Sometimes, you know, we have children coming through our outreach club or Sunday school that we only have for a little while, you know, and then they disappear. And you often wonder how they turned out or whether anything that we taught them would have stuck at all. And here you can see that it does, because it did for Josiah. And as such, it should be a real encouragement to us. And as parents, we should pour our hearts into our children while they're still young, when their hearts are tender, and do our utmost to teach them the right way, to turn their hearts to the Lord. And only the Lord can change a heart, I realize that. But we have a tremendous responsibility to teach them the right way and to show them the love of God. And the same goes for us as teachers. You know, we have these children. I think, for instance, of the backyard Bible club that, that's running Trowbridge. You know, when you get these children, so very, very short, just a week, you know, and then you're gone. Sometimes if you're lucky, you get them the next year again. Sometimes you don't. And yet, you know, the Word of God is powerful. God's promise is that it would not return empty to us, to Him, but that it will have an effect in the lives of those that hear it. And as such, we ought to be faithful, and you'll never get weary of telling others about the love of God, and especially the younger ones. And again, as we've mentioned already, we kept reading that in the 18th year of His reign, that then the book of the law is found. So all those years before and all those things He did were pretty well because of the teaching that He had received from others. It says in the 8th year of His reign, while He was still young, He began to seek the God of His father David. So at that time He would have been 15 or 16. There you go, Lazarus. How would you like to head up a revival in a country that's turned away from the Lord for generations? Wouldn't be an easy task. You know, no matter what you did, you'd find resistance. Everybody would be against you because they would be so used to all the things that the idol worship brought them. You know, all the things that maybe for the flesh, for the wicked part of us would be fun, but that would be an abomination in God's eyes. But all those things that would be so, everybody would be doing it. You know, you'd be going right against the stream. Take a pretty strong person to do that. And you could only do it with the Lord's help and with staying very close to God. You know, it's not so different in our lives, is it? You know, even as young people, and most of us don't get to be king. You know, I don't think any of us will get to be king. Not in the earthly sense of it anyway. And yet, we're called upon to go against the flow. I always like that little cartoon, you know, that they have about that. You see this stream and all these big fish going one way, you know. You got the sharks and the piranhas and all the big stuff. And you see this one lonely little fish swimming the other way, you know. Right up against the stream, going against everybody. That's what it's like when you get out into the world. You know, most people, and especially in this day and age, seem to be going the other way. And yet, God calls us to be strong for Him, to stand up for Him, not to go along with every, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be different, to show that we love the Lord, and it will make a difference. You know, even though we're not kings, even in school or in a workplace or whatever it is, you know, we can be like Josiah and determine in our hearts to fear the Lord and to turn to the Lord God of our fathers. You know, in the 12th year, just 19 or 20 years old, you know, he started the big job of cleaning Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. You know, the place was full of them. No matter where you turned, even in the temple itself, there was all these altars toward foreign gods, toward idols, or demons, or whatever you want to call them. You know, of course, his grandpa had started taking some of them out of the road, but it seemed like he had just tossed them out and other people had picked them up and dragged them back in, because Amon, you know, when he sacrificed all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served him, it seemed like Manasseh hadn't totally destroyed them the way Josiah would do. He had just thrown them out and they dragged them back in and started using them again. You know, and the whole place would have been full of them after all those years. You know, every place in the country that was suitable. And like I said, even the temple itself was a mess. There was pagan altars. It hadn't been repaired in goodness knows how many years. Everything was broken down. The book of the law seemingly had completely disappeared. And I don't know whether some faithful priest had hidden it or whether it just had been buried beneath a bunch of rubble. We don't know. But when they're cleaning the temple, one day when Hilkiah the high priest is doing something in there, he finds this book, the book of the law, and he starts reading it, and what a shock it was. So he made sure the king got it, and they read it in the hearing of the king. You know, and what a shock. He wept, it says, and he tore his clothes because he realized, seeing in God's word what the nation should have been like and what they should have been doing, he saw clearly how far they had slipped. It was probably much worse than he had ever imagined. Can you imagine a country without a Bible? Can you imagine our country with no scripture? Nothing about God in there at all to guide us. And you know, we're rapidly getting there, aren't we? You know, the Bible is slowly being weeded out of everything, in public life at least. Not allowed in the schools anymore, government places, anything, any place at all that has anything left in it, directly connected with the Bible or with God, is slowly and surely being weeded out. And yet, there is still the memory of God's Word. And in individual places and in churches, God's Word is still there. And it still makes a difference in our country as well. A country originally was founded on the principles found in God's Word. And sometimes you talk to people, you know, that don't believe anything, and they sort of look at you funny. And then you ask them, for instance, well, why is it wrong to kill somebody? And they'll tell you, well, you know, it's not right. But you ask them, well, why? And again, the only reason is that God says in His Word, thou shalt not kill. Right? That's the only thing that makes a difference. You go to other places where there is no Bibles, and, you know, those restrictions don't seem to be there. You know, and even in the faith of Islam, it's a glorious thing to kill for the sake of Allah, or for the sake of whatever, honor or anything at all. Only the Bible will make a difference. And as such, it has made a difference in our country, and its influence is still there, because the laws that we have in our country are still based on God's Word, whether people like it or not. But Josiah, when he found the book, it was a real shock to him, and he inquired of the Lord to see what would come out of all of this. And of course, we know the story. You know, judgment was pronounced on the nation, but because his heart had been tender, God promised him that there would be, that the calamity would not come in his day. You know, Josiah had an undivided heart, didn't he? Even if you look at good King Hezekiah, you know, there's telling little things about him, that tell you a little bit of what went on in his heart. For instance, you know, in Hezekiah, when he was told that judgment would come on the nation because of his pride and the things that he had done, and that all those things that he has shown to those foreign ambassadors would be taken away. Have you ever read his answer? And I'm sure we have. Have you ever thought about it? In 2 Kings 20, verse 19, it says, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, when he'd heard the message, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Well, you could say, well, he agreed with God's judgment, and in a sense, that would be good. For, he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? You know, sort of a selfish spirit there, isn't there? You know, instead of weeping for what would come to the nation as a judgment, he says, well, that's good, at least I won't be bothered with it. You know, what about the rest? Well, didn't seem to matter much, did it? And I'm not sure if that's what he meant, but almost seems to point that way. You know, now look at Josiah. You know, when he heard that, he was horrified. He called a big meeting, and he made all the people come to the temple. And in the hearing of all the people, you know, he read the book of the law. And right there, he made a covenant with God that they would keep his word. He made all the people swear to that government too, to that covenant too. And it seemed to make a real difference, you know. It seemed like the people were with him in that. And, you know, after that, he just worked his heart out to clean up the country as best as he could, to stamp out idol worship once and forever. And we know it didn't 100% work out, but we do know one thing. When he cleaned up, he didn't mess around. You know, we hear the other kings, and they cast out all the idols, they cast out the foreign altars. Well, what did Josiah do? He ground them to a powder, it says. He broke them in such little pieces that you could never use any of it again. And then he scattered it over the graves of those that sacrificed it to them, So even if there was something left, it would be totally unclean. He took those places of idol worship, and he threw the bones of the priest. He burnt the bones of the priest on their altars, and he scattered the dust on those places. And you know, by doing that, those things would be unclean forever. And even a heathen wouldn't use them again because, you know, they were so totally defiled that you couldn't even use them for idol worship anymore. And so he did, not just in Judah, but he went through the whole country of Israel as well, as far as he could go. Those places, for instance, that had been set up by Jeroboam, the golden calves. The golden calves would have been stolen by this time already by the Assyrians and taken away as loot, but the altars were still there. You know, and he defiled them in such a way that nobody could ever use them again. As a matter of fact, I think Josiah is the only king that is ever mentioned by name in prophecy beforehand by this prophet that came from Judah at the time and told that in the coming years there would be a king of Judah, Josiah by name, who would destroy this altar once and for all. And he did it. You know, and some of those shrines, like I said already, they dated back, way back to the days of Solomon. It would seem that if you read in chapter 34 there, verse 32 and 33, it seemed that the people followed him. He says, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take their stand for it. That is for the covenant that he made with the words that were written in that book. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So, you know, they made their stand with the king, and they were with him. Some of the other reforms that you read about, you know, even when Manasseh did it, for instance, it says, nevertheless, you know, the people still worshipped on the high places and, you know, they outwardly sacrificed to the Lord their God, but they still the proper worship hadn't been restored. They still were half and half. Even with some of the other kings, you know, the good kings, we read that nevertheless, you know, the people had not turned their hearts to the God of their father. But here, it seems like the people were really with him in that. You look at the Passover that he kept. You know, it says there had been no Passover kept like that since the days of Samuel. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? You know, we read, for instance, about some of the Passovers that David kept or that Solomon kept. And you would think, man, it would be hard to beat that, wouldn't it? You know, then there was the one that Hezekiah kept. It was amazing in itself as well. And this one topped them all. And I don't think it was because they maybe sacrificed more sheep or more oxen or that they did more stuff that it was the bigness of it. I think it was that the heart of the people was in it. And they truly wanted to worship the Lord their God in this. I think that was more behind it than anything else. Anyway, we said that there was no Passover kept like that in the days of any of the kings. Not even King David, you know, had kept a Passover like that. You know, because with all their hearts, they turned to the Lord. You know, humanly speaking, as you look at the end of his life, it seems like he died prematurely, didn't it? He was only 39 years old when he died. And as it was, it seemed like it was almost a silly way to die, wasn't it? Almost totally unnecessary. You know, we read in verse 20 of chapter 35 there that after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, so everything was cleaned up, everything was the way it was supposed to be again. It says, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I haven't come up against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguise himself, so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had and brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his father. Fathers in all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. You know, we look at that and we think, well, you know, why did God allow this to happen? He could have had another 31 years of reign, humanly speaking. He still would have been only 70, right? And he could have done so much more good. He could have done so many things for the Lord. And yet here, he gets cut off in the prime of his life. Hadn't God promised him peace, that he would die in peace? Well, as we read the story, it wasn't that God didn't warn him, was it? You know, and we might say, well, what would this pagan king know about God? And yet, you know, it says right in the Bible here that he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And it almost seemed like Josiah just made this decision on his own. You know, and he didn't seek the will of the Lord in this. If he would have, I'm not sure that things would have turned out this way. And again, there's another lesson for us here. You know, sometimes it's the easiest decisions that trip us up, isn't it? You know, we have things that are very hard or difficult. We agonize over them, and we pray about them, and we seek the will of the Lord about them. And you know, we really, really want to do the right things. Now, something comes along that seems like an easy decision. You know, quite often we decide ourselves, don't we? Seems like a no-brainer. You know, well, why wouldn't you do it this way? Seems obvious. And that's what Josiah must have thought here. Foreign king marching through the country. Well, let's stop him. You know, we're the people of the Lord. He's got no business here. And yet, he did, didn't he? I think God was carrying out his greater plan here. And maybe this foreign king was right. Maybe Josiah was meddling with God. Maybe he was interfering in God's plan. Because if you look at history, you know, the king of Egypt, he was going up to Carchemish. The battle there was, he was aligned with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. And a couple of years later, he would get beaten there soundly, and he would lose his power forever in that region, at least, you know, around that time. Egypt would never be the same again in Bible times. And what came out of that the Babylonians came to power in that region. And God was preparing the nation of Babylon to greatness so that they could come in and carry Judah away captive, the way he had prophesied through his servants. And in all this, God was working out his plan. You know, and Josiah just jumped in there without seeking the will of the Lord about it. And I think there's a lesson in there for us that, you know, especially in those things, in those decisions that seem easy, that we stay close to the Lord in those as well. You know, and that we don't make up our mind before we ask the Lord. So often we do that, don't we? You know, we'll pray about it, but what are we really praying? We're really praying that, you know, God will rubber stamp the right thing that we're doing. You know, and it's a bit of a crude way of saying it, but, and maybe I shouldn't speak for you, maybe I should just speak for myself. But there's so many things that things come along that we think, well, that's an easy decision, you know, like we can manage this one ourselves. You know, and as we pray to God, if we pray to God at all, it is, you know, to bless us in the thing that we're going to do, not in whether we should be doing it to begin with. Josiah here, he disguised himself as a common soldier, or at least not as a king. And he thought by doing this, he could get away with it. You know, the interesting thing, I was reading the same story in the books of Josephus. And Josephus, as you know, was a Jewish historian. And when he writes this story, he tells it in such a way that there really wasn't even a major battle there. You know, that as Josiah, he had changed his clothing, he was going around giving orders to his people, and that one of the Egyptians just shot an arrow at random and hit him, and that the fight was over before it ever began. And it very well might have happened that way. And you know, it seems odd in a sense, say, that out of that whole army, they would pick on him. They wouldn't have known it was him. And yet I think and I'm not saying that it was God who killed him. Don't get me wrong, but I think that God allowed it so that his purposes and his plans would be fulfilled. You know, when Josiah became king, when he humbled himself and when he repented, you know, on behalf of the nation before the Lord, that did not change God's judgment on the nation. You know, even in the days of Hezekiah already and the days of Manasseh, judgment had been pronounced on the nation. And God had told them, that there was no way this time that it could be averted, that it was coming, that it was surely coming. And so God was fulfilling his purposes here. And in the bigger political realm, he was aligning the nations in such a way that the Babylonians would come up on top, and so that they would come to Jerusalem, carry him away. And he had even prepared a king in the future already, Cyrus. He calls him his servant. Probably hadn't even been born here yet. And yet, God had it all planned already, that one day Cyrus would allow him to go home again and encourage him to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute, you know, the service of God in Israel, and that people again could worship at Jerusalem. And in all those things, God was working out. And Josiah, you know, he probably couldn't have known about this, but he never asked either. And I guess that's the final lesson of his life that I want to share with us, that we stay close to the Lord, that we seek his will in everything, and that we are teachable. As we look at Josiah's reign, it gives us another picture of God's grace, doesn't it? You know, the nation was going to be judged. There was no remedy for that at this time. And yet, by allowing this good king to reign for 31 years and to draw the heart of the people as individuals back to the Lord, there was a chance for every person in the land of Israel to make things right with God before they were taken away and before most of them would be killed. And we see the grace of God in this. You know, as a nation, they would be judged. And yet as individuals, even back then, God was not willing that any should perish. And at the end of Josiah's reign, there wouldn't have been an excuse for any one of those people. Nobody could have said, well, I didn't know about God. I didn't know about the right way to worship him. It had been pounded into him for all the years that Josiah reigned. And we see God's love for individuals in there, don't we? You know, and that's the same today, isn't it? You know, as a nation, one of these days our nation is going to be judged for all the wicked things it's doing. You know, we look at these pagans they were God's people, but they acted like pagans. And the pagans around them did the same thing. And you think, well, burning your own children, how wicked can you get? And yet we look at our own country, you know. The only people it's legal to kill in our country are the unborn babies. You know, and every year, tens of thousands of them are killed just in cold blood. You know, is it any better than what they did? And judgment will come. And yet, every week God's word goes forth in the churches, over the radio, in the televisions and internet. And even though one of these days there will be a price to be paid for what we did as a nation, as individuals, there is the opportunity to come to the Lord, to make things right with him, to find forgiveness. And it is my prayer that each one of us here has done that. And if not, I would challenge you now that, you know, we too would come to the Lord and ask his forgiveness and accept that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that he made on the cross. Because God does not change. As he was in those days, he is still today. That he is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of his Son. And I pray that it may be so in our lives, and that as we come to that point, that we might have that same burning desire to live for Him and to make a difference in this life that Josiah had. Even when he knew that judgment was coming, he could have given up and said, well, nation's toast anyway, why knock yourself out? But he spent the rest of his life making sure that as individuals at least, the people would know the way of the Lord and follow Him. And we should have that same passion for the people that we meet from day to day, people we work with, people we rub shoulders with, you know, and at least live in such a way that they can see there's a difference in our life. That they might ask questions, and they will, because they will see the difference. And they will ask questions, and that we're prepared to give an account of the hope that is in us for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the story that we could look at tonight. Lord, we thank You for the life of Josiah and how he made a real difference for You and how there was many people in that country, Lord, that were made right with You because of his example. Lord, we just pray that You would be with us in that way too. Give us courage to live for You and wisdom to live our lives according to Your will. Lord, we pray that we might seek Your way and Your will in every part of our life, that there is no part that we want to run ourselves, but that in each part we would get the leadership over for You so that You can get the honor and the glory in it all. We ask these things for Jesus' precious sake. Amen.